Well, it's 2003. Can you believe it? And we have before us, yawning before us, a great year in which we hope and pray that the Lord will be honored in our lives, don't we? In which we trust that His ways will be shown clearly to us, that perhaps by His grace we might still be here a year from now, or by His grace He might take us all home. Who knows what this year holds? There are times when you really have to do that. You have to sit down and say, okay, this is the beginning of something new. Traditionally, in our culture, New Year's is one of those times. That's why people make New Year's resolutions and so on. It's because life, in order to have good rhythm to it, needs to have moments when you start over. Moments when you evaluate what's happened in the past, what's going on now, and what you would like to see happen in the future. These are very important. They don't happen every day. Most of the time, we do our work. We go about what God has given us to do. We don't do heavy evaluation every single day. But there are moments, there are times, when something is ending and something is beginning. And we say to ourselves, this is a good time to be thinking well. It's a good time to be thinking hard. And asking, you know, Lord, what would you have of me? And New Year's is really one of those times annually for our culture. It's a good thing. There was a time in Israel. It wasn't a New Year celebration. Actually, what it was the death of a king who had been there for over 40 years. His name was Uzziah. And he was a very successful king in Israel in the 8th century B.C. Uzziah, there were people who had never known life without Uzziah as the king. They had been born and raised in his reign, and he was, for the most part, a wise and godly man. And it had been a time when Israel had become rather, as I mentioned, successful financially, militarily, industrially, as that age was. And there was a sense of well-being while Uzziah was on the throne. But when he died, it was time to evaluate. It was a time to say, well, Lord, what now? Where shall we go? And at that time, the Lord called Isaiah the prophet. It is the moment at which God grasps the mind of Isaiah the prophet with a vision for the glory of God. And it's interesting because it is the beginning of something new whenever a person realizes that it's not about the people, it really is about God. When suddenly they say to themselves, it's the holiness of God that matters. It is His purposes that really transcend the things that we ourselves are concerned with. Not to give up on the things we're concerned with, but to see them in their proper perspective. Well, Israel went through this, and it's interesting that God spoke to Isaiah the prophet at a new beginning, a time of new beginning, and He said, I want to start with you understanding who I am. And that's where we're going to open this morning. It's in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, we will go into the book of Acts. For those of you who are thinking, I thought we were back in Acts this morning. We are. We will be. But I'm opening with Isaiah 6, and you'll see why as we move through the passages. You see the vision of Isaiah in verses 1 to 5, where Isaiah receives this vision and his prophetic call, the sense that the Lord is impressing Isaiah with who He is and then sending Isaiah out. Never go out to serve God until you are more impressed with Him than with the ministry. Certainly more impressed with Him than with yourself. And certainly more in love with Him than with anything that is provided among His people. It's Him. It's about Him. And that's why this is a very important passage. Isaiah receives this vision, and God sends him, and we'll read about it. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. That means when the train of His robe fills the temple, in the vision, this represents His glory. I mean, the train of the king would indicate just how glorious He was. And in this particular case, this meant that this was an awesome, awesome scene. And truly it was a vision, because nobody can see God completely. We know that. He was incarnate in the Son of God, but prior to that time, nobody saw the complete glory of God. This is just a vision to give Isaiah the concept and the reality of the glory of God. And there he is in this vision. Verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, And with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. A seraphim is a flaming angel. A creature beyond our wildest imagination, and we don't know how many different creatures like this the Lord has created and has in his presence at all times. But a seraph is a flaming angel. And they are doing nothing but bringing honor and glory to his name. They're not busy about just doing stuff for him. They're bringing honor and glory to his name. And their sole purpose is to do that. And so this is also part of the vision. And when Isaiah sees these incredible creatures bringing glory to God, he realizes how important that is. It all is part of the readjusting, the calibrating of his discipleship, you might say. Verse 3, and one of them called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it was an antiphonal song, apparently. They were back and forth, "Holy, holy," like we would sing in a round, you know, and when you finish with one line in this song, before it's even finished, someone else is singing, and before they're finished, you're singing again. It's antiphonal. It's back and forth, continuous. And that seems to be the picture of these incredible creatures crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," meaning the inconceivable purity and power and glory of God right there. And here again, Isaiah is arrested by this. Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. So as the voices are going forth, the entire place is shaking. And you just can't miss what Isaiah is supposed to learn from this. And that is, it is about God, right? No matter what else happens, it is about God. He really is the one we serve and the one who deserves all of our loyalty. Isaiah, when he sees this, is struck, as is usually the case, struck with his own inadequacy. When he sees the glory of God, he is suddenly struck with the fact that he doesn't deserve to be there. When he sees the purity of God, he suddenly feels very impure, which, by the way, is a very common feeling with people who really come to know the Lord. When they first begin to realize who God is, one of the very first things that they realize is, "I don't deserve to be here. If you know me as well as I know me, I don't deserve to be here in God's presence, and he probably should snuff me out." And that sense, you can word it any way you want, but it's that sense of fear that is the fear of the Lord that Proverbs says is the beginning of wisdom. Well, Isaiah has the fear of the Lord majorly. And he says, "I am ruined. I am ruined. Woe is me." It's a technical term, actually. Woe is me means I am cursed. Woe is me, I am ruined, verse 5, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's devastated. He's not saying, "Hey, wow, I'm having a vision. Wow, this is going to be good for my career as a prophet." Uh-uh. He's completely devastated by what he sees. Incidentally, as a man who would use his mouth to speak, he was most aware of what he would say with his mouth. And don't forget that Jesus said what goes on in the heart is what comes out through the mouth. So what is said, and not just what is said at church, but what is said 24/7 when other people can't always hear it, and what is said under the breath, and what is thought of as being said even if it's not worded, all of that goes together to show what's going on in the heart. Well, if you take all of that, you realize what's going on in the heart isn't so very good. And so he's feeling this. He's sensing this unworthiness from the inside out. Verse 6. In this state of despair, he sees one of the seraphim, one of the seraphs. And it flew, he says, it flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. The altar is the altar, the sacrificial altar. In this vision, obviously, everything is centered around the Jewish temple. And so the altar he's talking about is the altar that would make the sacrifice. And the coal, which is burning still, is brought to him. How hot is this thing? If a flaming creature carries it and has to pick it up with tongs. And he brings it to Isaiah and touches. Imagine, you're sitting there. You're saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. And the seraph says, I'll fix that. And he goes and gets this and brings it and, you know, what would you think was going to happen? He's going to cauterize my face. That's, you would think. And yet in the vision, here's Isaiah. He sits there. He stands there, awe-inspired. And this creature takes this coal and touches him. But instead of burning his entire being, all it did was burn away the sin. Verse 7, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. You see, at the altar of God is where the sacrifice is made for our sins. And that's what the entire Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to. And it was fulfilled in Christ. And he died, Jesus died, under the wrath of God the Father. And the heat of those coals represents all of that transaction. What should have killed us, what should have burned us, ends up simply burning our sin because of what Jesus did, you see. I mean, there's so many layers of redemption that are in this vision. That's why it's such a favorite passage among Christians. Theologically, it's just filled with this. But I want to move on to what the Lord says to Isaiah. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And of course, there was no one else standing there except Isaiah. So one might think one should respond this way. If the Lord God looks out over the crowd of one and says, who will go? I'm here. I'll go. You know how often it is the Lord, you feel like he's speaking directly to you sometimes. Even if you're in a group, you do feel like you're all alone with him at moments. Not every time. But I've had that experience, maybe you have too, where you're in a Bible study and you're thinking to yourself, this whole Bible study was for nobody except me. Everyone else was gravy. I was here for this was for me. And it was like, for those moments when that thing was said, it's like everyone else just recedes and God is speaking directly to the person. And there is that one-on-one feeling. There is the sense of being alone with God because he, of course, has that capacity. He has the capacity to be alone with each one of us in a group. Just put that in your pipe and smoke it. It's about who he is, you know. That's how Isaiah is. And he says, Lord, I'm here. You've cleansed me. You've done this for a reason. If you've got something that needs done, please use me. The remarkable and natural response of anybody who's been cleansed like this. And so the Lord gives to him this commission. And it is not a hopeful commission in the sense that it's not a real joyful ministry these prophets had. But it is a powerful commission from the Lord. Verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, meaning the Jewish people in the 8th century B.C., who were very religious but not very faithful. Very into the temple, very into their religious routine, but not faithful to God in their hearts. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but you're not going to perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. In other words, he's telling Isaiah, I'm sending you, Isaiah, but these people are not going to listen to you. Their hearts are rendered hard. They have resisted me so long, I'm actually giving them the ability to resist me now. I am making this resistance itself part of the judgment. That's all in this. And Isaiah asks, how long, Lord? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Isaiah prophesied the fall of the northern kingdom and eventually the fall of the southern kingdom as well, as did other Old Testament prophets, because of the rampant carnality, the rampant turning away from God among Israel. And that's actually what would happen in 722. The Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom. And as Isaiah speaks, or will speak, it will be a message that the people will not listen to. He will call them to repent. They won't repent, and judgment will come upon them. Verse 13. 12, I'm sorry. And the Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Verse 13 now. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump. What he's saying is there's going to come a judgment against this nation, which is going to leave nothing but a stump in the ground. But it will be a stump that still has a root system, and that may yet come back in the future. He's not going to destroy Israel, but he is going to bring a judgment against her. And this all happened, of course, and we won't go into the details of it. If you know your Old Testament history, that is what happened. And then the Lord brought the nation back again, and so on. This particular prophecy, as it is fulfilled in Isaiah's life, is phenomenal. And here's why. Look, you have a man who's been taken out of the sinful nation, cleansed very directly by God, given a message of cleansing that God then says will not actually be listened to by the nation. And what the result will be, that the nation will be judged, but not completely destroyed, and will then be brought back later. Now, does that ring any bells? I wonder if you studied with us in the book of Acts, how many people would, seeing Isaiah this way, might say to yourself, you know, that sounds like the Apostle Paul's ministry. Pulled right out of the nation, cleansed directly, very aware of his own sinfulness, given a message of redemption to Israel and repentance that Israel would not listen to, even though Paul always went to the Jews first and then to the Greeks, but that Israel would not listen to, and then Israel would be judged within one generation. Actually, Paul finished his ministry in the mid part of the 60s AD. By 70 AD, Jerusalem was absolutely leveled, burned to the ground, and the population of Jerusalem either sold into slavery or crucified by the tens of thousands within 5 years of Paul's death. One wonders if there isn't a very strong parallel between Isaiah and the Apostle Paul. And I bet you Paul thought that. Do you know, this passage is quoted several times in the New Testament. It's one of the favorite quotes in the New Testament writers to quote this passage from Isaiah. That brings us to Acts 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts. Can you believe we're almost done with Acts? We have one more message, one more Bible study in Acts, and then we'll be finished with it. But we're in chapter 28, looking at verses 11 to 29. And then we'll do the last two verses next week. The Apostle Paul, a ministry not unlike Isaiah's, finds himself in Rome now, or we'll see how he gets to Rome. Just to get you caught up a little bit, he has been preaching the gospel for 20 years to the Gentiles after his own radical conversion on the road to Damascus some 20 plus years prior to these events. These events that you're going to read about here take place roughly 60, maybe 61 AD. 3 years before this, in the late 50s AD, he was arrested in Jerusalem. He went there to worship, remember, at Pentecost? And when he went there to worship, somebody recognized him, accused him of being anti-Jewish. They tried to get the Romans to kill him. And the Romans could never find anything that they could accuse him of that was sufficient to kill him. And so he spent the last 3 years, or 2.5 plus years, under Roman arrest. 2 years in a jail in Caesarea. And now, after a shipwreck on his way to Rome, under a Roman guard, chained to a Roman guard for most of the time, we pick up the story after the shipwreck. We kind of get into the midst of what's going on in verse 11 of chapter 28. They've been on the island of Malta, which is where the ship was wrecked, for the last 3 months, the winter time, December, January, February. You didn't usually travel on the Mediterranean. And so wherever you were, that's where you camped for 3 months until you could get another ship that would be traveling. They'd start traveling in late February again. And so that's what happens on Malta. And so for 3 months, Paul is there. He's still chained to a Roman guard, or at least under arrest. Can't get away. He's on an island, you know. So they may have taken the chain off for a little while. But he's on his way to Rome to stand trial before Nero for the crimes the Jews committed him, accused him of, clear back in Jerusalem. So his life is still kind of hanging fire with regard to some things. It doesn't seem to bother him. He's ministering on Malta. If you remember the story, he healed people. He shared the gospel. It didn't matter that his life hadn't... He was kind of in between gigs, you might say. And yet he was at work serving the Lord. Well, we pick up the story in verse 11 of chapter 28. And when we get down to by the time we get done with verse 29, we see a classic example of how the Lord uses Paul to confront the Jewish people with the gospel. Verse 11, "And at the end of 3 months, we set out on an Alexandrian ship, one of the grain ships, no doubt, which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Castor and Pollux were the two twin mythological figures that watched over sailors. A lot of ships had these carved into the bow. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed for 3 days, and from there sailed around and arrived at Regium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. On the second day, we came to Puteoli, which is in the Bay of Naples and still is. It goes by a different name now, but it still is the main seaport for Italy, for Rome, on that side. Verse 14, "There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." Notice Luke is writing as a first-person eyewitness. He's saying, we did this, we did this. So he's still traveling. He was in on the shipwreck. He was in on the entire thing. What an adventure. And now, finally, after all these years, Paul gets to Rome. He's never met the Roman Christians. He didn't start the church at Rome. It started about 10 years previously, and nobody knows how. But they know who he is because he had written them a letter, their letter we have, to the Romans. And he had written it over 3 years previous to this, before he went to Jerusalem and got himself arrested. So they know who he is, and the word has gotten out. Among the Christians, Paul is very well known. And they heard he was coming. The word had gone ahead. And so they come out to meet him. And he's so happy to see believers. He's so happy to see Christians. And they say, you got to come and stay with us. And he stays with them for several days. But it would have been an interesting dilemma, because he would have to say, I would love to stay with you. Can I bring my friend, the Roman guard? He's chained to a Roman guard. Imagine being the Roman guard. Yeah, I'd love to go to a nice Christian kosher household. What am I going to hear there? Doesn't matter. You're chained to Paul. You're going there. You're going to hear the gospel. Can you imagine watching, being involved in the prayer and the singing and Paul preaching? Here's Paul preaching, chained to this guy. You know, just the guy's there and Paul takes his hand. I got a point over here. Okay, point over there. Or however they were chained. You're chained to the man who's a walking commentary, a personal witness to Jesus Christ. No wonder in the book of Philippians, which was written during this period of time, it says that the Praetorian Guard was hearing the gospel. Well, yeah, they had to keep rotating these guys. They probably just kept getting saved. And they'd go back up and go back to work and get chained to Paul. Have you got the Paul duty this week? Yeah, I've got the Paul duty. Well, watch out for those altar calls, man. He'll just drag you right up there. Imagine that. Anyway, it's either that or this guy, the Roman guard, let him go by himself to be with his friends. It's one of the two. Either of them is remarkable. If he let him go by himself, it would have meant that Paul had achieved such trust that he was trusted to come right back and go on up to Rome and be arrested. One of those two things happened, and it's an interesting thing. Verse 16 finally arrives at Rome. We entered Rome, and Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So he was sort of under house arrest here, and not in a jail. And we'll see more about this next week. The last two verses of the book of Acts explain that he was there for 2 years. We'll talk more about that next week. But he has some freedom. He's able to talk to people who come to him. He's not able to go to them. But he can talk to anybody who comes, and people come from all over the empire to talk to him. And he sends letters out from here, the prison epistles, which we'll again talk about more next week. Verse 17. Now, after only 3 days, he calls a meeting of the Jewish leaders of Rome. Very interesting. Instead of getting all the Christian leaders together, he calls for the Jewish leaders. I want you to think this through. He's been accused of being anti-Jewish. The Jews are the ones back home who had made sure that he got arrested by the Romans. Now, the first group he wants to talk to in Rome is the Jewish leaders. He is not waiting. He's taking the initiative here. He's not waiting until they find out secondhand what's going on. He sends and says, you guys, this is Saul of Tarsus. They would have known him as Saul of Tarsus, the theologian, and they would know him. in that context. And he said, I'm here. If you'd like to meet with me, come and talk to me. Well, they did. And it would have been a high-level meeting. The first order of business was to defend himself against the charges back in Jerusalem, and that's what he does. It happened after he was there 3 days. He called together those, verse 17, those who were leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, now notice these things. I want you to underline three things, if you underline things in your Bible. You don't have to, but if you do, underline brethren. He calls them brethren. Normally he saved that for Christian brothers and sisters. In this case, he calls his Jewish brothers and sisters brethren. He says, brethren, though I had done nothing against, underline, our people. Notice he's taking ownership in the Jewish community. I am a good Jewish man. That's what he's getting to here. Our people. Or the customs of, underline, our fathers or our forefathers. Yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem to the hands of the Romans. Now, I had you underline those three things, and you'll see why when we go further on. Just leave it for now. What he's saying is, I am a good Jewish guy, and I want you to know it. I want you to know I've been falsely accused. He goes on, he says, the Romans examined me, verse 18, and they were willing to release me, because they had no ground for putting me to death. But the Jews objected, and I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. Again, he emphasizes, I'm not anti-Jewish. Do you see the pattern of what he's getting at here? You see why he's defending himself? He wants these guys to know he's not anti-Jewish. That was what he was accused of in Jerusalem. He never was anti-Jewish. He was pro-Gentile. Now, he doesn't let on about that particular part yet in the conversation. But he wants to make it clear he's not anti-Jewish. The problem is that the Jews could never see that you could not be anti-Jewish and still be pro-Gentile. They could not fathom that. And we'll see that that's actually part of the mystery of the gospel. And we'll talk about it more next week. So he says in verse 19, the Jews objected. I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. And for this reason, therefore, I requested to see you. I called this meeting. And to speak with you, because I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Very interesting way for him to introduce himself to these people. He's a prisoner. You would think, how in the world can I start a conversation? I am a condemned prisoner. How am I going to do this? He says, well, I'll start with why I'm a prisoner. And why I was a prisoner was because of the hope of Israel. What was the hope of Israel? Messiah. Messiah was the hope of Israel. And amazingly enough, that's exactly what he was going to want to talk to these guys about. So he had the perfect opening. He says, I am here because of the hope of Israel. I am a loyal Israeli. And they also know he's a Christian leader. They know he is one of these. Now, they stop him, or he finishes, and in verse 21, this group now responds, and they say, well, you know, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. Well, now that's odd. Because almost everybody knew Paul. In these Jewish and Christian circles, almost everybody knew Paul. And what these guys are saying is, we haven't heard anything bad about you. Which is unusual. Most people had heard a lot of bad stuff about Paul. Now, it's possible that they hadn't heard from Jerusalem of the things that Paul just told them. Because it had only been over the winter, and in the wintertime, the mail didn't move very well. Nothing moved very well. So it's possible that they hadn't heard specifically about this. It's also possible that they just don't want to deal with that, and they want Paul to tell his story without any ramifications of his previous problems. Whatever the case, what they're saying is, we want to hear from you. And they said it in verse 22. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. Tell us what's on your mind. Tell us what your thinking is. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere, meaning the Christians. Concerning this, he uses the term heresy. This heresy, Christianity, we know that it is everywhere we go, the Jews speak against it. Oh, really? How would you know, normally Christians are not accustomed to being called heretics in their own, in a post-Christian world. They are used to calling other people heretics. But they're not used to being called heretics. That's how the Jews viewed the Christian faith when it was new. It's a heresy of Judaism. But it was one they wanted to know about. Of course, it isn't a heresy, it's the truth. Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. But they were not knowing that. And so they said, we want to know about this. We want to know about this sect. We want to know about what's going on. It's spoken against everywhere. Paul set another day for them, verse 23. This is, of course, what he wanted to do. He set another day for them. And when they had set a day, verse 23, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. They went and got more friends and came back. What a great scene this would be. And here's the Roman guy, chained to Paul, and probably asking him, well, what's going to happen? I've never been in a group like this. What's going to happen is, well, we're going to talk about some theology. We're going to talk about what I talked to the other folks about at the Bible study the other night. Yeah, are these guys going to like it? Probably not. But it's going to be an interesting discussion. I'm glad you're here to listen to it. What an interesting dynamic would be going on here. So, they came back in large numbers. And look, it says, he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. What would he be saying about the kingdom of God? We'll get to it next week. The Jews were saying, there's a kingdom coming because Messiah will rule, and he's going to set up Israel as the center of that kingdom. And Paul needs to explain, the king has already come, and you killed him. So in the process of this day that he spends talking with these, it's a whole day, morning to evening, this is the kind of stuff he's talking about. The king has already come. Let me explain some things about the kingdom of God. And trying to persuade them, note that, concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. From morning until evening. All day long, they debated back and forth. And he's telling them, hey, listen carefully. This is exactly what Jesus did after the resurrection. When his men saw him resurrected, he said to them, do you know what's happened? And then he opened the scriptures to them and he opened their minds to it. And this is, I'm going to put it in my words, but this is essentially how he dealt with it. And this is what Paul is doing here as well. If you know his speeches in Acts, this is what he's doing. Jesus says, I have come back from the dead. Has anyone else done that? No, as a matter of fact. Has anyone else done the miracles that I have done? No, as a matter of fact. Are these miracles giving sight to the blind, forgiving the sins, healing everything, bringing people back from the dead? Has anyone else done this? No. Are these miracles that Messiah should be able to do? Yes. And I've come back from the dead, right? Yes. And what did they call me while I was here? They called you the Son of Man, a messianic title. See, all of this would be building up. And then he would say to his men, and Paul would say to these guys, now, I want you to forget how you have previously interpreted the Old Testament, and I want you to use this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his life, as a lens to interpret everything in the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, wow. Isaiah 53 makes sense. Psalm 22 makes sense. Psalm 110 makes sense. Psalm 2 makes terrifying sense. Oh my goodness. If this is true, everything we've been thinking needs to be readjusted and brought in line with who this person is. And that's exactly what he meant. But to do that, they would have to turn their back on all that was Judaism at the time. And the temple was still there. Within 5 years, it would be gone. This message would be received in a different way 5 years from now. But right now, that temple was still there. The old traditions were still there. You guys, we've got to get it in our heads just how terrifying this would be to these guys and what an awesome discussion this would be. Remember that they didn't have Bibles in front of them. They didn't need them. They had it memorized. So they would have a discussion in 2 minutes that would take us an hour to figure out, to go from passage to passage and look at the commentary and interpret this. And these are rabbis. They know all of this stuff. They're having they've got more done in one day than we could get done in 3 weeks of meetings in terms of coming to the conclusion and being confronted with the decision to make, you see. It would just be an awesome thing. I would have loved to have been there to hear this debate. Wouldn't you? Yes? Yes? No? You wouldn't? Am I the only guy that likes this kind of stuff? I mean, I would have loved to be there to watch this happen. And the tension would build. It would be very intense. As he is saying to them, I want you to see it the way it really is. And they're going, we're not seeing it. And he's saying, I know. But I'm still going to work on you. Some were persuaded, verse 24, of the things spoken. Others would not believe. Notice, by the way, it says some were persuaded. It does not say others were not persuaded. It says, some were persuaded and others refused to believe. See, the point was not that they hadn't that he hadn't made the case. The point was they just didn't want to know it. Now, that's important to understand because that's exactly what God told Isaiah. You're going to tell people who are closing their ears and they're not going to want to know it. And so that's what he quotes. When they started disagreeing with each other, these rabbi types are scratching their heads and scratching their beards, then they're scratching each other's heads because they're upset with each other. They start not agreeing with each other. And then they began to leave, but only after Paul said something, and what he said was this. Middle of verse 25. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And that's what we just read. Incidentally, hold your horses for just a moment. Unplug from the context here. And let me just say something that I think needs to be said. Notice he says the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet. What that means is his view of Scripture is that it is the written speech of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have that view of Scripture, if you don't trust it, if you don't see it as the written speech of the Holy Spirit, and I know we can debate textual stuff, that's a secondary debate. I'm talking about the principle that God has really spoken. If you don't understand that there's such a thing as holy writing, that there's such a thing as real Scripture and that God has spoken, or you don't accept that as a reality, you have a distinctly sub-Christian view of truth. And it is not in keeping with Jesus, and it is not in keeping with Paul. And if that is the case in your thinking, then that explains why there might be great confusion in your heart as to who God is and how to walk with Him. I guarantee it. Everywhere you look in the New Testament, the implication is these people trusted Scripture. Once they understood something was Scripture, they understood God was using it to communicate. So now, pressing on, he says, remember I had you underline about our fathers and our people and our brethren in verse 17? Now look at the last couple of words in verse 25. Your fathers. What's he saying? I'm not like you. I started out. I am a Jewish guy, but I'm not like you because you're not listening to Messiah. And the judgment that was given by Isaiah against the 8th century B.C. Jewish community for not walking with God, being really religious and not faithful, that judgment is a judgment against you, and we have parted company. It's your forefathers, and you are the descendants of those unfaithful men. Ah, well, no wonder they started to leave. Very, very harsh thing for him to say. And they all knew this passage, of course, and he quotes it to them, but they all know it. And he says, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing and not understand. You will keep on seeing. You will not perceive. The heart of this people has become dull with their ears. They scarcely hear. They can barely hear. By the way, the word dull for the heart of this people, the Greek word used there, it's a Greek translation of a Hebrew term. But the Greek term is very picturesque. It means fatty and thick. And it's the picture. Yeah, you got it. It's the picture of a heart encased in a thick casing of fat, where the heart may be beating, but there's such a thick case of fat around it that you can't tell. And that's the picture of the person who's religious, but not faithful, and not listening to God. Very amazing thing to say, and gross thing to say. They have, with their ears, they can barely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. They just flat don't want to deal with me. He quotes Isaiah. I believe Paul did connect with Isaiah. I think he felt exactly like Isaiah. He ends up being executed by the Romans eventually. Not in this imprisonment, probably, but eventually was executed by the Romans. And largely because of the accusations of the Jews. They killed Isaiah as well, by the way. So he goes on in verse 28. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Amen? Amen. See, we look at this, and we don't receive it in exactly the way these people received it when he first said it. But he says to them, just like Isaiah's, the people who heard Isaiah's ministry, you are turning away from the truth of God. And so he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Because I can tell you from experience, the Gentiles will say this. If the Jews don't want Messiah, we certainly want him. If he's offering forgiveness to us, we have got no vested interest in religion itself. And we are willing to simply repent of our sins and come to Messiah, and he will give us freedom and give us, he'll take that coal and he'll cleanse us right where we need to be cleansed. And that's what we're looking for. And the Gentiles were coming by the thousands. And really, from then on, the ministry of Christ reached out, and to this very day reaches out to Gentiles more than to Jews. However, it is my conviction that he will get back to the Jews eventually, that the nation of Israel will eventually be born again. But right now, it's a time when he's reaching the Gentiles. And Paul says, they will listen. You don't want to talk to God? Fine. I'll go to somebody who does want to talk to God, and they'll listen to me. And by the way, that is a theme that is taken up in the prison epistles. It's an amazing thing. That's what we're going to look at next week, because Acts does not end here. Acts doesn't even end in the next two verses. If you really want to understand the ending of Acts, you have to read the prison epistles and see what Paul says. We'll look at it more next week. Have you made the decision? Do you notice some things that Paul is dealing with here? He's actually saying a couple of things. God is bringing judgment against the world, but he's offering salvation to anybody who will come, knowing that a vast number of people will not, and yet still offering it. He's also talking to people who have heard and heard and heard and heard and refuse to deal with it. So let me press that home, because that really is the meaning of the passage to the original hearers. And let me ask if there's anybody here who has heard and heard and heard and heard and refuses to respond to the gospel. And may I encourage you not to go on in that way, because there will come a time when he will say, I'm finished trying to convince you of this. I'm finished convicting you, and you'll be free from conviction, but you'll be free to go your own way, and your own way is going to end up in hell. My friend, my earnest encouragement to you is don't let that happen. Make the decision. Come to Christ. Come to him. Don't turn away. Because he says right here, if you don't want to listen, I'll take it to somebody who will listen. And once the Lord removes that, once he stops pulling on a fallen heart, that fallen heart goes directly away. Because we don't have it in ourselves to follow God. Once he stops drawing us, if he does, that's the end of it. So my encouragement to you is, if you feel drawn to Jesus Christ, but you haven't given your heart to him, that you do it today. That you say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, would you please forgive my sins? Let me be a Christian. I will let go of the other stuff. I want to be a real believer in Jesus Christ. And we have a baptism after this service. You can be baptized now, today. And I encourage you to do it. It's what he called us to do. So, take a moment and consider these things. And if you're a Christian, let me give you a little bit of advice about how to represent Jesus. Because we see a couple of very important things here about how the Apostle Paul represents Jesus Christ. Number one, he takes initiative whenever he can. You can't always take initiative to share Christ, but sometimes you can. And you notice he does that? He calls a meeting with these guys. As a Christian, if you're a believer, did you know that you have the opportunity from time to time to take some initiative in another person's life and actually bring up the topic? Sometimes Christians are so afraid to bring up the topic that they just don't. They just say, well, you know, wait till they ask me. May I encourage you that there's a time when you ought to say, would you have some coffee with me, knowing full well that you intend to bring up the topic of eternal life or something to do with the Lord? You say, well, how do I know I ought to be able to bring up that topic? I don't like that idea. Here am I, Lord, send her. That's my philosophy. That's how I deal with this. And yet he does call us to do it. Let me give you three hints that if these things are true, he's probably calling you to do it. Number one, you know that this person will actually listen to you. If you got somebody in mind and you're thinking, oh, I wonder if the Lord wants me to talk to him. Okay, first and foremost, you know that this person will listen to you. Paul knew these guys would listen to him. Years ago, I was with a very well-known minister, and internationally known. And he was talking about another guy who I also knew, who was also internationally known. Neither of these guys cared about knowing me. I was nothing in this conversation. But the one famous guy took out a business card and he wrote on it, and he wrote the other guy's name. And he said, give me a call about something of some importance. Just like that. Gives the phone number and the name and signs it. And he hands it to me to hand to the other guy when I saw him, which would be within the next few weeks. And I did, and the other guy called him. You know why? Not because I handed anything to him, but because it had a signature of another man he knew he wanted to talk to. Now, if I'd have written that on my business card, they would have just thrown it away. You know, can you imagine that? I had someone actually tell me years ago, they said, you need to call J.I. Packer and correct him on some theological points, they said to me. I said, you've got to be kidding. What have you been drinking? I'm not calling J.I. Packer and going to correct his theology. He didn't need it anyway. The person was mistaken. But be that as it may, I'm just like, what do you think? I can just call this guy. He doesn't care about me. However, between these other two famous guys, one would call the other and the other would answer the phone. One would send a message, the other would tie in. You know why that is? It's because there are some people who really will listen to you, and you are liable to be one of the few people they will listen to. You have people like that in your life. Here's how to tell if the Lord is saying, I want you to take some initiative. Number one, you will know that that person will actually listen. Number two, it is within your experience and your abilities, just like Paul. You will say to yourself, you will sense in your heart, I really do know what to tell him. I've been there. If I had an opportunity, I know what I would say. Now, that may sound like an ephemeral kind of a thing, but that's actually part of the mix. If you've got that in your head, if you're saying, you know, I know what I would tell that person. Aha. And I know they would listen to me. Well, now we're getting a little closer. Number three, you know that you can create the opportunity, or it may already be created. You may be heading someplace where you know you're going to run into them. The opportunity will present itself, or you can actually create the opportunity. If all three of those things are there, you know they'll listen to you, you know what you would say if you get the chance, and you know you can make the chance happen. Chances are, the Lord is saying, watch for the opportunity and then take the initiative. That's exactly what Paul did. Piece of advice, initiate sometimes. Initiate sometimes. It will dust off your devotional life majorly. It will make life exciting for you. Here's a second piece of advice. Use persuasion. Use persuasion when you've got the time. In other words, think hard with people. That's what Paul did. Don't be afraid to get into a long-term discussion and say, yes, I am trying. If they say, are you trying to convert me? The answer to that is yes. And so, but not mean, not rude. Just say, if I were not trying to convert you, it would indicate that I actually didn't believe it in the first place. So yes, as a matter of fact, but I want you to tell me what's on your mind. Paul explained, and he talked, and he thought hard with them, and then he sought to persuade them. Very mental word. It talks about sharing ideas, and not just for neutral purposes, but to try and get the other person to agree with you. A lot of times people don't do that. They think, well, I'm going to wait until the feeling strikes them. The Lord never did that, actually. He would come straight to people and say, think about this. And Paul did it, too. He never said, you need to have the feeling and the experience. He always said, you know what? You need this thought. Jesus really did come back from the dead. So the second piece of advice is persuade when you have the time to do it. And when you get in a long-term conversation, stay at it. Even if you have to do it again and again, go ahead and have those long-term conversations. You will need four things in order to make it work. Number one, rapport. You got to be able to talk with them. Got to be on page. Number two, time. He had that. He had rapport and he had time. Take the whole day. Or have more than one meeting. But go at it from the standpoint that I'm trying to get this person to change their mind. And they're going to bring objections to me and I'm going to take them back to them. And I'm going to go call Pastor Rick and find out if I don't know. And then I'm going to read up on it and then I'm going to go talk to him again. This long-term thing, see. Take the time. Number three, agreement in worldview. Find out how they see the universe. See if you can figure out where they're really coming from. And then get on page with that. And see how the gospel comes against it or speaks to it. You may talk to New Age people. You may talk to people from another religious tradition. Even Jewish people who similar to what Paul did here. But you got to know where they're coming from. So find out. Paul did that with these guys. Of course, he had it automatically. But you got to understand where they're coming from before you can reason well. Rapport, time to think, agreement, and here's the final one. My friend, we ourselves as Christians must be thoroughly convinced of what it is we say we believe, or we will not convince a soul. We ourselves must be thoroughly convinced of what it is we say we believe and be willing to live by the radical truth that Jesus Christ gives us, or we will not convince a soul. That's why radical discipleship is the way it always works. That's why you won't convince people to come to Jesus Christ if you yourself have not given your soul completely to Him. Listen to what this scholar says, speaking of Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi, who had looked closely at Christianity as practiced around him in Great Britain, remarked that if only Christians would live according to their belief in the teachings of Jesus, we would all be Christians. And we know what he meant. And he was right, says this author. But the dismaying truth is that the Christians were living according to their belief. They did not believe the teachings of Jesus. That's the dismaying truth. You saw the hypocrisy. Well, the hypocrisy was not that they didn't say they believed it. The hypocrisy was that they didn't really believe it. He goes on. Perhaps the hardest thing for sincere Christians to come to grips with is the level of real unbelief in their own life. The unformulated skepticism about Jesus that permeates all the dimensions of their being and undermines what efforts they make toward Christlikeness. The unformulated skepticism. Well, Lord, I know you say that, but I'm just not sure I really believe it. Well, Lord, I know that it says that about you, but I'm just not sure I can put my confidence in it. Now, everything in our world, brothers and sisters, militates against vibrant, genuine faith in the Lord. Everything. And the Lord has called us to be in this environment. So the final thing that we need to understand, if we're going to bear witness, is that we ourselves must be sold out. And that's exactly where Paul was in this. He was not dismayed when these guys didn't listen. That's why he quoted Isaiah. He said, I kind of thought you wouldn't listen, but that does not dissuade me at all, because I am radically committed to this, and I know Jesus came back from the dead. He is my Lord. And that only comes with this refreshed commitment to Christ, this constant saying, Lord, I'm walking with you, and I believe what you say. Let's bow our heads. If you've got some areas that you're saying to the Lord or have said to the Lord, you know, I know your word says this, I'm just not sure it's true. I'd like you to take a moment and identify those. You may still not be able to say that you're going to go wholeheartedly, but I would like you to say this. Lord, would you take that? I'm going to put it on the altar, and I'm going to ask you to please clarify it for me and let me obey it. If I'm misunderstanding, I want to know. Because I want my faith to be radical and deep and real. I know it's supernatural. I know you came back from the dead, and I want to live in that reality. Would you please fill me with your spirit on this issue, or whatever it is that I have really not believed you up to this point? Do business with him at that level. And if you're not a Christian and you'd like to give your life to the Lord, a little reminder, you can do it today. Slip up here afterwards. We'll baptize you in the next few minutes. Father, We look at these things and we are amazed at the realities of the gospel and sometimes at the missed opportunities that we have to speak up, to take initiative. And sometimes, to be very honest, Lord, it is because we ourselves have some doubts. They're dark little doubts we don't let on to other people about, little areas where we've tolerated blatant disobedience that just simply indicates that we're not taking you at your word concerning those issues. Thank you for loving us, but also, Lord, thank you for reminding us of this. We would give these to you and ask that you would please straighten them out in our souls. Because we want to be able to take initiative. We want to be able to persuade according to your Holy Spirit. We want to be able to represent you well. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.